Wonderful. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 18 down into chapter 3, verse 6. So that can be found on page 837 of the Church Bibles, and we're going to be reading Mark chapter 2, the next section, verse 18 down to 3, 6. Let me read that for us this evening. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Amen. Well, in a moment we're going to have a bit more of a think about that passage in particular, those three sections as we saw there. But before then, we're going to sing one more time, and our next one is one that tells us of Jesus. So let's stand and sing, "I Stand Before the Presence." Well, let me lead us in a prayer one more time, asking for God's help as we look at this passage now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it is in and through and by his death and resurrection that we can stand in your presence with great confidence. We can draw near to the throne of grace. And so we do thank you that you're a speaking God and that we are able to be a listening people. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us now as we look at your word to think on these truths that you have for us this evening. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a question. Simple maybe. Is it right or wrong to break the speed limit when you're driving? I think we'd normally say it's wrong to break the speed limit. That's why there are speed cameras, to stop people breaking the speed limit, or to at least advise against it, or speed bumps in the road to slow people down, signs on the lampposts. But what if you were a paramedic and someone was having a heart attack and you were driving to help them on the road? Then is it wrong to break the speed limit? Or is it actually right to break the speed limit? I think in that scenario, we would probably say, well, actually, no, it is right for them to break the speed limit. In fact, paramedics are both trained and expected to break the speed limit. Why? Well, to break the speed limit in order to save lives. And I'm sure many people are very grateful that they do break the speed limit in order to get places as soon as they possibly can. So even with a simple exercise like that, perhaps we're starting to get thinking and realizing that we know that sometimes things at first, very simply, can seem wrong, but then there are occasions where sometimes that general rule has an exception. And it's actually right rather than wrong. And in this example with the paramedic, the difference is the identity of the individual and the context in which that individual finds themselves. Because it's not true to say that paramedics are blanket allowed to break speed limits all the time and completely ignore them. No, there needs to be a context where they are going to a life-threatening situation. There's a reason why they need to drive at that speed. Well, there we go. We're starting to think then about what is right and what is wrong, when it's right, when it's wrong, who gets to say so. And as we're following Jesus in his teaching to his disciples, he is raising these sorts of questions of right and wrong. Or at the very least, these questions are being raised around him, being asked of him. And in today's passages from chapter 2, verse 18 down to 3:6, we're hearing about three more conflict moments. We already had two last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. We already had two of those conflicts covered. We had those with the paralytic and people saying, "You are blaspheming by claiming to say you can forgive sins." And then there was the meeting with Levi, but the conflict was over him eating with tax collectors and sinners. So tonight we've got another three conflict situations. We've had two, we've got another three. So a total of five of them. And so far, the religious authorities and crowd, at points it's hard to distinguish those two in Mark, but religious authorities at the least seem to think that Jesus is in the wrong. Why? Well, for blaspheming and calling himself God by associating with tax collectors and sinners, and thereby, particularly with blasphemy, he's made himself equal with God and he's made himself unclean before God by being with tax collectors and sinners. Therefore, their current working conclusion is that Jesus is very much in the wrong, not in the right. But I wonder if you think back to last week's passage, 1 down to 17, we saw that the opposite is actually true. Yes, he claimed to be God, but it's not blasphemous because it's actually true. He's just telling the truth. He is right in saying that. And yes, he went to eat with sinners and tax collectors. But that's because he's the one who came to help them, to rescue them, to make them clean. He came with the authority to forgive them, the power and the willingness to do so, to make the unclean clean. And in fact, he came not to call the righteous, we saw last time in verse 17, but sinners. That's why he's here. So it makes perfect sense that he's doing the right thing by showing that he has the authority to forgive sins, making himself equal with God, and eating with tax collectors and sinners. So, two for two so far, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, who would call themselves righteous, the righteous ones, have so far managed to get it wrong twice. So let's move on to the next three clashes, shall we? Because firstly, we get in verse 18 to 22, a clash about whether it is right to eat or wrong to eat. Is it right to fast or wrong to fast? So a question of fasting firstly. Secondly, in verses 23 down to 28, there we've got a clash about whether it's right to pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath, or whether that's actually the wrong thing to do on the Sabbath. So if the first clash is over feasting, second clash over what's right and wrong to do on the Sabbath. Thirdly, continuing in that vein of the Sabbath, in 3:1 to 6, we have a clash about whether it's right to do good or harm, save life or kill on the Sabbath. So still thinking Sabbath, but a different issue rather than just plucking grains of corn and eating, actually doing good or doing harm. And throughout these interactions, including last week's ones, all five of them then, what we're learning is this very fundamental identity and authority that Jesus has. He has the authority and the identity to say what is right and what is wrong, and be right in saying it, truly so, because he is the truly righteous one. He's the one that can tell us what is right and what is wrong. So in all of these five, Mark is trying to underline for us and unpack for us Jesus' identity as the authoritative one, the righteous one. But we're also seeing, on a parallel theme track, the opposition building and growing as we go through these verses. Sadly, it grows stronger and stronger until, shockingly, but not surprisingly, in chapter 3, verse 6, where did the passage finish? But with the Pharisees going out, holding counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's the crescendo that we reach at the end of this. So we'll end up with these so-called righteous ones clearly plotting wrong, plotting evil, plotting wickedness, though they call themselves very much the ones in the right. So let's take each story as it comes. Let's start with fasting in verse 18. And what we have here then is a story about fasting, a clash over fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, and so it was the people come, and they say, why are John's and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, but your disciples not fasting? That's the issue raised straight away. So what about fasting? Well, it was something that the Old Testament called for. It specified specifically one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. There does need to be some fasting during the year. So fasting is called for. But what had happened over time is that the Pharisees had introduced extra fasts on top of those that were called for, mandated, required by Scripture. And with good intention, I'm sure, they brought fasts in for moments of national tragedy. So if there was a moment like that, they would initiate a fast, or moments of crises such as wars, there'd be fasts for that, or really any number, apparently, of personal reasons they might introduce a new fast. And by this point in time, the Pharisees were fasting every Monday and every Thursday. So if we start with that biblical expectation requirement, one day of the year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as we see in Leviticus 16, they'd brought it all the way up to every Monday and Thursday throughout the year, and they expected everyone else to be doing likewise in order to be up to their standards. One writer said it had become a prerequisite of religious commitment. They called it an affliction of the soul, and thereby designated fasting as a characteristic and sacrificial act of piety, showing a prerequisite of religious commitment. So that's what it had become. That is what was expected by the Pharisees. And so basically they were saying, if you want to be taken seriously as someone that does do the right thing, if you want to be taken seriously as a righteous person, you need to be fasting regularly. Mondays and Thursdays, you need to be fasting to be taken seriously as a righteous person. And so in verse 18, the people spot this, don't they? And they ask the question. They've spotted that Jesus' disciples aren't doing it, and so they ask Jesus about it. The question being then, are the disciples in the wrong? Are they doing the wrong thing? Well, Jesus, as he is wont to do, responds with a question. He asks them, well, look, if you were at a wedding and there was a bride and a bridegroom and a big meal for everyone to eat that's been laid on for you, the wedding breakfast, is it the right thing to do to fast or to feast? In that situation, is it right or wrong if the bridegroom and bride are there at a wedding feast? Well, in some ways, it's quite a simple answer. The right thing would not be to fast and afflict the soul and be somber and sad. The right thing to do would be to feast, to rejoice with everybody else who is rejoicing. It would show you that you'd completely misunderstood the moment, the times, the context, the situation, if you were sat there fasting. And so Jesus is using the illustration here, and it helps explain that even if fasting is right sometimes, he's not saying fasting's never right. No, he's just saying it's not right every time. In fact, sometimes it's not right. It's wrong to fast, like in the illustration of the wedding. And it's almost as if he just sort of carries on with the illustration and zooms in a little closer to where the drinks are being served onto the wine-holding skins and uses that as a further explanation of what he's saying. You see that in verses 21 and 22. He's talking about that era when wine would have been held in wine skins, leather bags, pouches sort of thing, which when old sort of dried or shrunken, but when new, all fresh and broad and ready to go. And the point being that if you were to cut out a piece of the new fabric and try then to stitch it onto a split in the old, when the new then got the wine on it and it got wet and dry, it would shrink because it would naturally do that. In doing so, it would rip and tear the old wineskins. The old leather would tear as the new shrunk and fitted to size. And what's the result going to be? Well, in verse 22, the emphasis lands on the wine bursts the skin, the wine is destroyed, the skins are destroyed. So the new, in that case, destroys the old wineskins and the old wine. So you really are, in that scenario, just to use the new wineskins, not try and patch the old with the new. So what does he mean by this when he's trying to use this as an illustration to these people that have asked the question in verse 18? Well, he's using himself as the example of the new way, and contrasting it to the old way of the Pharisees that they're following. And he's saying you cannot force this new way on top of the old to try and combine them. That will not work. You can't just force me into that old mold. If you try and cut me down to size to fill a gap in your old system, the old won't benefit at all. It will burst and it will destroy it. So Jesus is showing here then that he has come and his way is not going to fit in with the old ways, the traditions, the rules that had been created, added to the scriptures by the Pharisees. They'd come up with this regime and these restrictions and these additions. Yes, we might say initially with a good heart and a good intention, but becoming straitjackets, constraining things. So he's the new way that bursts the old way, and as the new, he's therefore to be celebrated like the bridegroom. And that's this picture of the wedding feast. There is feasting to be had when the bridegroom is there. So his disciples walking along with him are in the presence of the bridegroom. So would it be right for them to fast? No, it would be wrong for them to fast in this situation. One day, he hints in verse 20, there will come a time when mourning will happen. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. Perhaps just the merest of hints in the book of Mark that he may well run into his death later on. He's not yet spelt that out completely, but a hint looking forward to that. And then, yes, there will be an appropriate moment to fast, but now they can feast. That is the right thing to do. And just to zoom out from the picture as well, we've got this picture of the wedding feast. Well, as we look at the whole of the Old Testament, there are images that go along with this, where there is a picture of somebody marrying God's people, the bridegroom marrying his bride, his people, Israel. And the person marrying them is God. So God is the bridegroom in that picture in the Old Testament. Which means that when Jesus is using that as an illustration, he is again implicitly saying, this is my identity, the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom of the people. He is calling himself God in the same way that he did when he said that he had authority to forgive sins. He's saying that he is the righteous rule maker. We see that, for example, in Isaiah 54:5. We read, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." So again, Jesus is not overtly saying Isaiah 54:5 is fulfilled in me, but there is certainly more than a hint of it in this use of an illustration, which makes it appropriate to rejoice. Wow, the bridegroom of his people is here. Why would we fast in this time? That makes no sense. That would be wrong. In fact, it would be right to feast when he is here. The challenge then for the Pharisees, or the people that are asking this question at the very least, is whether they will realize that as the old, they are in need of the new. They need to give up their ways and follow his way, that he's worth rejoicing over. He's worth giving up all of their old systems to listen to learn from, to do as he says, to follow him in fellowship and feasting. If that's the challenge put before the people and the Pharisees, it doesn't seem to be a challenge that they like the sound of, does it? So if we continue on over the page in the church Bibles into the second of these three conflict narratives, then we see this conflict come about the Sabbath and the plucking of grain. So we're on the Sabbath, the Saturday. Pharisees knew was an important day in their week, very much so, very distinctive for what they would do in a weekly rhythm, a day of compulsory rest. And so careful were the Pharisees to make sure that they knew what did and didn't count as work, was that they'd drawn up at least 39 examples of this does and this doesn't count as work, this does and this doesn't count as work, apparently including things like, and this is work, ploughing, butchering, tying knots, sewing more than one stitch, writing more than one letter, nothing that was not absolutely necessary. So for the sake of example, continuing on the medical theme, absolute emergency first aid was permitted. However, if someone dislocated a joint, that wasn't considered serious enough. So you couldn't relocate a dislocated joint until the following day. Just examples of the way in which they had set down in writing these extra definitions to say, well, this would be work, that wouldn't be work, this would be, that wouldn't be. So when they, in verse 23, see the disciples walking around, probably counting their paces, because they were allowed 1,999 paces, but not 2,000. So they might have been counting the paces, but it's not the paces that they pick up on, it's the plucking that they pick up on, isn't it, in verse 23. The disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And so they're watching, and they immediately conclude, well then, the law's being broken. What they're doing is wrong. It's wrong. Shouldn't be happening. So what is Jesus's response? Verse 25, again, a question to respond with. And in many ways, a brave question, a courageous question to put to the literary types. Have you never read? But he asks them, doesn't he? Have you never read what David did when he was in need? So he's referring to what David did when he was in need, and he went into the temple on the Sabbath and ate the bread of the presence. And bringing that example up, he goes on, doesn't he, to say the Sabbath in verse 27 was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what Jesus is telling them here then is that they've got things the wrong way round. They've got things upside down, back to front in their confusion. Particularly verse 27, he's saying to them, humans were not created so that the last day of the week would have some people to occupy it, to fill it, to make it worthwhile. That wasn't why the Sabbath was created. No, it's the other way around. Why was the Sabbath created? Well, because God knew his people needed rest, and he knew that they needed to remember to rest in him and to rely on his provision for them. We've seen that in the book of Exodus as we've worked through it. So he set up this Sabbath pattern, one day in the week, but also sabbatical years as well. So a pattern of rest being provided by God. And in order to facilitate that, what did God do but provide extra bread the day before so that they'd be able to eat on the Friday and on the Saturday, and then more bread would be back again on the Sunday. So the idea being that Sabbath was made for man, for the benefit of man, to help man, to remind mankind. Not the other way around. It's not that mankind was made for the sake of the Sabbath, to benefit the Sabbath, to help the Sabbath. They've got that the wrong way round. And to add to this, verse 28, they don't know who they're talking to. They've got it back to front as to what the purpose of the Sabbath was. They also still haven't realised who Jesus is. He's the one that can forgive sins. He's the bridegroom of Israel. He's also the Son of Man, who's Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, Jesus unpacking something of his identity. He doesn't go into detail as to what this Son of Man means right here, but it's a pointer for us, an allusion to Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, just pointing us towards his identity as God himself, God Almighty. So, God being the one then that gave the Sabbath to people, Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, then it strikes me he is in the appropriate position to say what is lawful and isn't lawful, what's right and what's wrong, what the context is, what the situation is, and therefore whether it is right or wrong. And yet the Pharisees just haven't worked out who he is, the context that they are witnessing. And Jesus is saying, well, if, like David, who was God's king, there was a moment there with David where God's king came in and provided food and rest for his people on the Sabbath. They hadn't had any, starving, in need of sustenance and rest, and David provided it for them through the provision of the bread of the presence on the Sabbath in the temple, yes, but ultimately doing good for his people, providing rest for them. Well, then that is the right thing to do, not the wrong thing to do. So like our illustration that we started with, like our paramedic who could speed to start with, well, yes, normally the people were not to go and eat the bread in the temple. That was still a standing expectation. They weren't to just walk in whenever they wanted and grab some bread from the table and eat it. That would have still been wrong. But sometimes, and in this scenario given by God's king in this place, in this time, providing food, providing rest, providing for his people, then it's the right thing that God provided that food for his people. Rather than David turning around to his men and saying, ah, the law forbids this, we're going to use the law to excuse just letting you suffer or die. So the scenario provided by Jesus saying there is a rightness to this. And the challenge for the Pharisees then is to get them to think. Have you never read what David did? Is the question that Jesus asks. And he's really challenging them to say, have you looked at the principles behind the practices? Have you thought about why it is that the Lord gave his commands in the first place? Or are you just intent on adding extra commands for the sake of ticking a box so that you can say, I've kept that? Because that's what the Pharisees had ended up doing, becoming dependent on their own rules to justify themselves, their own righteousness, as they ended up pursuing self-righteousness, regulations, boundaries that they felt that they could keep. And in doing so, had lost sight of the good and the right God who was behind those rules and commands. So these are sorts of things that they have lost sight of, bringing them into conflict with Jesus. They're not recognizing who he is, his authority, his identity, which then brings us really to the climax of the set of five in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So here, Jesus enters the synagogue, verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. Now we're told, aren't we, that Jesus knew he was being watched. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. This is not just interested onlookers. This is people looking for something to accuse him with. Perhaps some say maybe they even made sure that the man with the withered hand was right there in front of him, that they might trap him in this sort of a thing. But Jesus doesn't need to hear that from their lips, does he? He already knows what's going on in their hearts. Verse 5, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He knows exactly what's happening here. He hasn't stumbled naively into this scenario. So he knows what's going on in their hearts. They're watching to see whether he'd heal him. And he says to the man, come here. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So yet a third question to them. Turning the tables, asking them to think about what they're doing. So he's asking them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What's their answer? Well, it's a deafening silence, isn't it? Verse 4, they remained silent. They were silent. Probably could have heard a pin drop because they know he's right and they're wrong, but they refuse to admit it, to acknowledge it, to recognize, therefore, that he is the truly righteous one that can say what is right and what is wrong. And so instead of softening themselves towards him and saying, do you know what, he's got a point. He's got a really good point there, that the whole purpose of this is to save life, to do good. It can't possibly be to do harm or to kill. Instead of softening towards him, asking further explanatory questions, they harden towards him. That's their direction of travel. So what does Jesus do? Well, he says in verse 5 to the man, stretch out your hand. So perhaps a little bit like Moses stretching out his hand in judgment towards the Egyptians. Here the man stretches out his hand, perhaps a finger of judgment pointing towards the Pharisees here, and the man's hand is straightened. It was restored as he stretched it out, verse 5. And so we see ample demonstration that Jesus does good. He had a withered hand and now he doesn't. It's an obviously good thing that Jesus has done, even though it's a Sabbath. Not strictly emergency first aid at all. And yet, the good thing, the right thing for Jesus to do. And Mark, who uses plenty of irony throughout the book, I think here is showing us this deeper irony that Jesus came into the world proclaiming the good news, doing all sorts of good things for people, doing the right thing, being righteous, seeking to save sinners, to rescue rebels. That's what he has come to do and is doing. He's doing good, saving lives, and yet he's accused of doing bad, doing wrong, breaking the law. That's what he's accused of. All the while, though he is truly righteous and innocent and in his heart seeking to save the sinner, what's going on in the Pharisees' hearts? Well, they're admitting by their silence that they know the right thing to do is to save a life and not to kill. They know that the right thing to do is to do good and not to harm. All the while, what are they plotting? Where are they about to go in verse 6? Well, plotting how to kill, destroy, take away life from this teacher in front of them who is doing good and right things. Therein is Mark's irony, I think, as he's being accused of doing the wrong things. It is the Pharisees who are self-accusing by really doing the wrong thing. Because in verse 6, where this finishes, they plot with a group who apparently they'd never been friends with before. It weren't as if they were best friends already, the Herodians and the Pharisees. By all accounts, not good relations between them much at all, though we don't know all that much about the Herodians. But they come together to plot the most evil thing that they could, the most wrong thing, the most unrighteous thing, to kill the righteous Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Bridegroom of Israel, the God who can forgive sins. That's who they're plotting to kill. Not just any ordinary human, an extraordinary human being. So where does this leave us this evening? Well, it certainly leaves us seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus explain to us who he is. Now, seen through the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus is a man who's a blasphemer, a friend of sinners and the unclean, a breaker of fasting laws and Sabbath laws, a man doing the wrong thing and so worthy of the death penalty. That's how the Pharisees see Jesus at the end of all this, even though he was right there in front of them. Perhaps that's a word for some of the conversations we might have with friends or family who say, oh no, of course if he walked in here, oh yes, I'd believe all about him and I'd do anything he says. Well, here they had him right in front of him, and that's how they perceived him, that's how they saw him. But in the eyes of Mark, the writer, the compiler of this account, and any other believer here this evening, what we've got here is the Son of God. Jesus is showing us that very clearly, the one who is the bridegroom and therefore is right to rejoice about, the one who is the Lord of Sabbath, the one that provides rest for us, sustenance, our daily bread, the one who came to call sinners, not the righteous, the one who does the right thing all the time, but knowing that doing all these things will lead towards the death penalty for him. He knew that's what's going on in their hearts in chapter 3. So we have his identity and authority, and we're seeing this opposition building and growing against him, an opposition so intense it will culminate in his death. That's the question for all of us to ask, a question to ask our unbelieving friends or family. When we hear of Jesus, when we get Jesus described to us, who do we see? Who is it that we see when we look at Jesus? Well, if it is the Jesus that Mark is portraying for us, then perhaps we do need to still yet reflect on our own tendencies and temptations to act like the Pharisees. Yes, they saw him in that way, but the human heart does so often seek to self-justify, or is quick to run towards that temptation of installing extra rules, extra regulations, more than is necessary. And sometimes so much more that we end up way away from Scripture, and some things that we're saying are wrong are actually what Scripture says is right. Or if Scripture says it's wrong, we're saying they're right. And as I've said a couple of times, I'm sure many of these ideas, rules and regulations came intentionally from a desire to honour God, to obey God. But it was over time, it was incrementally, that ultimately they created this old way that became incompatible with the new way of Christ. The problem was that the principles laid down for us in Scripture, laid down for them in Scripture, had become blurred with their traditions and practices, their rules and their regulations. They could no longer see the wood for the trees. So one commentator puts it like this. He says, the principle and the application need careful distinction if we're to face the constant challenges of change and variety around us. Sadly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day found that as hard to do as we often do. So we need to look at our own hearts as we look at the Pharisees, rather than the knee-jerk, which is so often easy in the Gospels, to say they are entirely in the wrong and I'm glad I'm not like them. But actually we can look at them and see what some of our own human sinful tendencies might just be. But as with the Pharisees, and this is a wonderful feature of this part of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has not yet said to them, woe to you, I'll no longer engage with you. No, he keeps talking to them. He keeps asking them questions. He keeps allowing them to listen to him and his teaching. He came to save sinners. They're sinners too, and he's allowing them to listen to his righteous proclamation, the good news of the gospel. So there is forgiveness on offer, but one that requires us to come to him, to humble ourselves, to come before him, and to realize that he always did the right thing. And even when we haven't, there is forgiveness to be found in and through him. But once we do, then we can be with him. We can be his disciples, him in us in him, and therefore we can enjoy fellowship with him. We can enjoy feasting with him. We can look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The picture's there throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament into Revelation. The bridegroom coming down to marry his bride. And therefore we can rest in him now. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, who are weary, who need rest, who want rest. And he will give us rest, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what we can enjoy now. And so we can be so very grateful that he came to save lives, not to do harm, not to kill, but to save lives and to rescue sinners. So we listen to prayer, thanking him and praising him for that now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for your plan of salvation, that in and through what he did, has done, has finished on the cross, we can be forgiven. Thank you so much that he is the Son of Man. Jesus, that you are the Lord of Sabbath, that you can give us rest. Thank you that we can know that as we come to you. Thank you so much that we can know that you are the bridegroom, that you, the Lord, our maker, is the church's husband. Thank you so much for what you have done, and we pray that you would help us to be those that see Jesus as you show yourself to be in these verses. Please help us to rejoice and to feast in what Christ has done. So we just pray that you would help us now, and particularly as we now turn to sharing communion together, we pray that you would help us to reflect on these amazing truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.